We talk about revival, and we look forward to when we see what we say is revival. The lost being saved, the being filled with the Holy Spirit, people being healed, delivered, and devils cast out, and all those things, dead raised, maimed made whole, so forth, so on. When the truth is, part of revival is the preparation. And this is what we miss. You know, this time of year, baseball teams are going through spring training in preparation for the season. Then when the season starts, you know, they're supposed to be ready to go. That's what spring training is all about. Well, think of it like this. We're in spring training. We're getting ready. We're preparing. And it's a spiritual preparation that also includes a physical preparation. When I say physical, I'm not simply talking about your facilities. I'm talking about our bodies as well. And the Lord may have me deal on that here in the future, because I fall into this category as well. You must be physically ready for a revival. And I'm sure many of you can kind of take a, you know, consider, well, just kind of think about yourselves, and you know what shape you're in. This is not meant to be criticism, okay? You know, look, if Satan can stop revival by keeping us physically incapable of serving God in revival, has he not won? Sure. So that's just a part of it. However, when it comes to pressing into revival, as stupid as the devil is, he's not totally stupid. He's very good at being Satan. Because of that, he has observed humans over the years. He and all of his evil little minions. And they've noted human behavior. They know when people are headed in the direction of God. They know this. So, they do what they can to stop you. A good example of this is Paul. Paul was going so deep into God that Satan sent a personal messenger to stop him. To the neutral observer, somebody might say, well, you know, Paul, man, you know, I tell you what, I'm glad I'm not him. Boy, you talk about a guy who's not lucky. Well, luck has nothing to do with it. Christians who don't know better would say, well, you know, he missed God, or all those bad things wouldn't have happened to him. And I know years ago I kind of believed that as far as bad things happening to Christians. Well, you know, if you were in the will of God, those things wouldn't happen to you. And the only reason I believed that was because that's kind of what I heard taught. But then Paul is absolutely a contradiction to that. The guy was doing the will of God. He was even willing to not go preach the gospel in a region where he had wanted to go preach, but the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. He was okay with that. Even though he knew those people needed to hear the gospel, he was still okay with it. So he didn't go. But the same thing is true for us. The closer an individual gets to God, the more Satan will try to buffet him. But the more a church is pressing toward revival, Satan will try to stop some way, somehow. We talk about warfare, spiritual warfare, and there's been a lot of teaching about spiritual warfare. I've taught about it. It's almost like we read about it, but then we detach ourselves from it and look at it like, well, that it happens to other people like that, but it's, if it were ever going to happen to me like that, I would know. I'd pick up on it. Well, the reality is, we, right now, present tense, are at war. This congregation, man, just look around, man. Look how many empty seats there are. And I'm not criticizing anybody. This is warfare. See, what Satan would really like to do is completely shut this ministry down. That's what he would like to do. Why do you think he has fought so hard to keep young people from coming in here? Seriously, why? Our services are on the internet. They may not be as high quality as other people, but they're on the internet. Every church starts somewhere with a certain number. I mean, it's rare that a church starts with 500 people. Now, things like that have happened, but it's rare. So how is it you can take a church that starts in somebody's garage with 8 people, and then after a few years, they're running hundreds or thousands? Satan is fighting us. You can't tell me. Well, an article in the Dayton Daily News here, I don't know, it's been about 3, 4, maybe 5 years ago, I don't know, talked about how that in the greater Dayton area, the Miami Valley, which incorporates the cities of Dayton, Kettering, you know, Middletown, I mean, just this big region here, that the population is right about 1 million. That's a lot. That's a lot of people. Well, you can't tell me that in a metropolitan population of 1 million people, there aren't 500 who would be here basically every time the doors open. Out of 1 million people? Out of 500,000 after out of 500,000 people, you tell me that there aren't 500, that there aren't 300 that would want to be here every time the doors are open? I'm not talking about passive Christians. I'm talking about, man, I'm hungry for God and I want more of God. You telling me there aren't 300 people in this region who wouldn't be here? I'm sorry, guys, I simply do not believe that. I am firmly convinced that there are 2, 3, 5, 6, 800 people in this metro region who would be here if they knew we were here. I believe that as much as I'm standing here. And you know, I shared here quite some time ago how that I was praying about all this, and you know, God, you know, send more people in and all that. It's like the Lord spoke up to me and said, "What makes you think I'm not trying?" I mean, he wasn't being sarcastic with me. I mean, it was just a, you know, well, what makes you think I'm not trying? He said, I can't, it's like he said, if they don't obey me, there's nothing I can do. There are people he's speaking to, but they're not coming here. There are people who've told me he spoke to them and told them they're supposed to be here, and they're not here. There are people who left that God did not want to leave. But they left. We're not casting stones. What I'm trying to do is identify we are in a war. He's working on people who are here now to hinder faithfulness. And again, we're not casting stones. We're identifying warfare. You know, somebody would say, well, you know, Pastor Jim, I'm leaving this church and you know, we're going to go over here to another church. Well, here's what I have to say to that. If you have found a church that is delivering to you more than what is being delivered to you in this church, tell me about it. Let me know where that church is, because I want to start feeding from that pasture. I want to start eating the food that from the table of the Lord that is being set there. I want to start listening. I want to get those teachings. If they're giving more than what you... I'm not exalting myself, but I know what God is sharing with us as a congregation. If there's more out there someplace, and for crying out loud, tell me about it. Because I want to hear it. I want to know. I want to grow. But you know what's interesting is the reports that I get continually from people who listen on the radio or just whatever the situation would be. We never get this kind of teaching at our church. I've never heard anything like this. I mean, on and on it goes. It's like, okay, number one, I trust you're staying in your church because God has not released you. Otherwise, why aren't you here? And again, we're not casting stones. We are identifying warfare. And here's what's interesting. The same thing is going on down in Bronc Flint's church and at the prayer center in Tulsa. The same thing. You know, you could walk into the prayer center in Tulsa on a Wednesday night, and if you saw just 50 people there, they would say, yeah, this happens sometimes. 50. Bronc Church was up to 150 people at one time. They even had, there was a guest preacher, I won't give his name, some of you would recognize who he is, that was there in Bronc Church, and he stood up. I don't remember what the service was all about, some kind of camp meeting or something, I don't know, but he said, I just want to officially, you know, congratulate you, Pastor Bronc, and your church, because you've now reached that mark where you're running 150 people. That's a tremendous accomplishment, you know, praise God and so forth. And now, they're running more than we are, but not a whole lot more. And this isn't meant to criticize his church. It's to identify there must be more going on in the realm of the Spirit than what we know. Because Satan is fighting so hard. And sometimes we sit back and we think, well, you know, my body's doing okay. I mean, what do you mean warfare? I mean, I'm not filing bankruptcy. What do you mean warfare? You know, my wife hasn't left me. My husband hasn't left me. I mean, what do you mean warfare? I don't get it. Well, I'm going to show you some things about this. Look in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to give you some examples of warfare that the Lord pointed out to me. And then show you some things about winning this victory. In Exodus chapter 17, the Israelites have come out of Egypt. And if you pick this up in verse 8, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were very heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and to rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now look over in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. The children of Israel have wandered 40 years. All those 20 and older have died. They've crossed the Red Sea. I mean the Jordan River. Now they're getting ready to take possession of the promised land, but there's an obstacle in the way. This obstacle is referred to as Jericho. Now what happened is that, to kind of shorten this, God gave an instruction to Joshua and then Joshua to the people. And it says, verse 3, you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. So this is what they did. 6 days, went out, marched around it one time, went home. Seventh day, they came out and marched around it seven times, and on the seventh time, the priest blew the horns. People shouted, the walls fell, and the people went in, and they won the battle. They claimed Jericho, and the rich things, you know, the expensive possessions, everything, you know, went to the house of God and so forth. Well, now look over in Judges. Judges chapter 7. In Judges chapter 7, Gideon, just to kind of summarize this, has this encounter with an angel. The angel says, you are the one that's called to deliver the people from the enemy's hand. Because every year there are these raiders that came in and took their stuff. Gideon kind of argued. Well, anyway, they came to the conclusion, yes, Gideon, you know, okay, I'll do this for you. And, you know, it's interesting how that the call went out for an army to be assembled, and you had like 32,000 people show up to be in the army. And God said, Gideon, you got too many here. Tell everybody who's kind of scared about this, just go home. It's okay. So he said, all right, everybody who's scared, go home. So 22,000 go home. I mean, can you imagine this, the cloud of dust they kicked up getting out of there? So he's left with 10,000. God says, all right, go down, send them down to the river. And in verse 5 it says, everyone that lappeth the water with his tongue like a dog lappeth, set that person beside him, by himself. And everyone that bows down upon the knees to drink, set them aside. And the number that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. So he's gone down from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. Now look in verse 16. And Gideon divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also in every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpet in their right hand to blow withal, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host, the enemy, ran and cried and fled. And it says in verse 22 that the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. So we see that another battle has been won. Now look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Well, what's happened? Moab, Ammon, and well, you can see it there in verses 1, 2, 3, 4. It identifies all these bad kings and their armies that have come to attack Jehoshaphat and the Jews. And Jehoshaphat knows, you know, there's no way we can do this. Goes before God. God gives him instructions. And if you pick this up in verse 21, and when he, Jehoshaphat, had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. That means they went in front of the army. And to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. When Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them. They found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. Now here's what's interesting. In each one of these situations, God's people, number one, were facing an insurmountable enemy. They were facing an army or armies that they knew, naturally speaking, they could not beat. Not only that, number two, they were facing an army that was more highly trained for war than they were. They weren't just like, you know, they come out of Egypt. Man, this guy's been in bondage for 400 years. I mean, what do they know about fighting? So here they are. They're not only outnumbered, but they're facing an army that is trained to destroy, to kill. A militaristic force that they know they're not trained in the same way. Number three, the enemy that they were facing, number one, in each one of these warring, these battles that we've read about, each of these four, the goal of the enemy was to keep God's people from what God had promised, stop their progress, and three, take back what they had attained. They wanted to keep them from gaining what God had promised, stop their progress, and then take from them what they had attained. However, in each one of these situations, the battle was won, but it was won in unconventional methods. Ways that completely defied all logic. For example, you take the story in Exodus. It said that here you got the bad armies, and here you got the Jewish armies, and they're fighting. Well, as long as Moses' arms were up in the air, the Israelites would win. But if he got tired, began dropping his arms, you know, the bad guys are winning. Then he raises back arms again. Then the good guys are winning. Then he gets tired. Well, finally, Aaron and Hur are saying, this ain't working. And they get a rock, and they put a rock down. They say, Moses, sit down there. So Moses sits down. Aaron gets on one side. Hur gets on the other side. And they just hold Moses' arms up. Moses did not hold his arms up by his own power. They held his arms up. So it didn't matter how the arms got up. Just as long as Moses' arms were up, Israel would win. Well, by the end of the day, Israel won the battle. And they dropped Moses' arms. In Joshua, fortified city, a warlike people. God says, you know what? Just do this. March around at one time a day for 6 days. Don't say a word. No matter what they yell at you, no matter what they call you, don't let it get to you. Just march around the city one time, then go back, eat, you know, watch TV, whatever. Go to sleep, get up the next day, do it again. Do that for 6 days. On the seventh day, the priests are going to take their horns with them. March around there seven times. And on that seventh time, the priests are going to blow. And then when they blow, you guys all shout, yay. And when you do that, the walls are going to fall. It's like, okay, God, if you say so. So they do it. Sure enough, the walls fall. How unconventional is that? Then over in Judges, you know, you've got an army that outnumbers you. You start out with 32,000 people who say, all right, you know, we'll help out. God says, yeah, you got too many. It's like, how can we have too many? We're still outnumbered. He says, you got too many. Tell everybody scared to go home. Then you end up with 10,000. God says, you got too many. Take them down and let them get a drink of water. And then by the time you're done, you've got 300. So what am I going to do with 300? Then God says, all right, Gideon, in the one hand you want to have a trumpet, and in the other hand you want to have a jar. And the jar is going to have a lamp on the inside of it. Now, I'm sure Gideon's wondering, okay, now, if I got one hand with a trumpet, one hand with a jar, which hand gets to hold the spear, the sword? I mean, I've only got two here, God. And so with the 300, they divide up and you know, they blow the trumpet and they smash the lamp and the lantern inside begins to show, that smash the jar, you know, the light in there shows. And the enemy just flips out. And they win the battle. Who wins wars like that? Well, then Jehoshaphat is like, everywhere we look, enemy soldiers, zillions of them. What do we do? God says, well, here's what you do. Go ahead and get the army put together. Give them their weapons. But you put the choir in front of the army. It's like, do what? The choir. God, have you seen some of those altos? Come on. Those old ladies, they can't even get the shoes on the right feet. You want them to be in front of the army. God says, don't worry about it. It'll work out. So, off they go. Praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. We hope. No, I added the we hope. Praise the Lord. Well, they come over, crest the hill, and it's just dead bodies everywhere. It's like, well, that's cool. And it takes them 3 days to carry all the wealth home. 3 days. Four major battles. Four total victories in unconventional methods. Ways that make no sense whatsoever. We are in a warfare. We can see victory if we want it. And you need to understand, this isn't simply a victory for us as a congregation, but for every one of you. Satan's worked very hard over, you know, a considerable period of time to isolate people and pull them out. And again, I'm not casting stones, and don't let your minds begin to wander and start accusing people. That's a trap. But he has done this. Now, we're facing what some people would say. You know, we talk about, well, Jesus has given us the victory. Hallelujah! Why, he made a show of the devil and the demons openly, triumphing over them. We've got all the religious talk down. But when it comes right down to it, let's face it. Sometimes we've gone through periods, we're clueless. I just don't understand why the devil's doing all this. But we don't want to talk that way, because we don't want to look like we're faith wimps. But on the inside, we kind of wonder. Now, maybe you've gotten past all of that, but you went through it. We all have. We're facing an enemy that is far more militaristic than we are. Satan's hordes are more highly trained for battle than we are. More than what we can imagine. I'm not saying this is scary. This is just how it is. Okay, they've had, 6,000 years of practice? And no matter how many times they get shut down, they keep coming back. Even Satan left Jesus for a time and came back. That's because, partly, they have learned, most, let's just call it Christians for today, most Christians really will not stand their ground. They will, you know, talk a talk, fight for a little bit, but when it comes to staying in the fight until the enemy has literally been driven away, they know most Christians will not do this. Because they've seen the patterns. For 2,000 years, they have seen the patterns over and over again. And so we are fighting an enemy that's more highly trained for battle. Now, that doesn't mean that they are guaranteed victory. It just means they're looking for battle. We're not. In fact, we'd be pretty happy if we didn't have anything to fight. You know what I'm saying? You know, just leave me alone. Well, it doesn't work that way. And the enemy wants to keep us from reaching revival. The enemy wants to stop our progress now. And the enemy also wants to take back what we have attained to, which includes people who attend. And in some cases, he has won. Now, I have to be cautious about what I'm saying here. Because I know there are people here, people watching, and people listening who could take what I'm saying as a specific reference to them. And I don't mean it that way. So there are a lot of things I could say tonight that I know he will not let me say. But I'm hoping that you hear them. I hope he speaks them to you and that you understand. Now, when this attack, it's not when it comes, it's here. Just because we don't see any blood doesn't mean it's not here. Just because we don't literally hear the clanging of swords doesn't mean it's not here. It's going on right now. Now, there is, in the natural, we would say the enemy has the advantage of not getting physically tired. We have to go to bed. I mean, you know what? Sooner or later, you have to go to bed. You have to eat. I mean, this is just life. Life in this realm. However, because we are God's children, we already have access to all the power for victory in every area. Now, the enemy doesn't want us to believe that, but it's true. Now, I'm going to show you four areas of attack that every one of you in here, in some way, shape, or form, can relate to. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. When I say four areas of attack, I'm not talking about here's what's coming, what is getting ready to take place. I'm not talking about here's what the enemy is planning to do in the days to come. What I'm doing tonight is identifying for you what is happening right now. These are the battlefronts. And I'm sure there are more than four, but these are what appear to me to be the four primary battlefronts that we, every person in here, and this entire congregation, are engaged in. In Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. There is a battle right now. It's for our time. This is not... I don't know how to emphasize this enough. We are not in a passive conflict. Think of it like this. Guys, we are in a warfare, and the souls of people in this region are in the balance. If we win, there are people who are going to be born again and spend eternity with Jesus that otherwise would go to hell. If we lose, there are people who are going to go to hell. This battle is no longer we're firing missiles one continent to another. We're entering into this place. We're at this place of hand-to-hand combat. We've run out of bullets. Now, the only thing left are the knives and the spears. I mean, that's how serious this is. But because it's taking place in the realm of the Spirit, it's easy for us to miss the severity of this battle. But it is going on right now. And one of the areas, and these are not ranked in priority, like, you know, number one, most important. No, these are just four. I'm just identifying them. is our time. He's fighting for our time. He's fighting us for every minute. How he does it is going to be relative to each individual. Let me just use myself as an example. I'll use Gary Carpenter too. You remember the other night I was sharing with you that here, not too long ago, Gary shared, you know, during his prayer time and so forth, was talking about idols, and that the Lord identified to him, the Holy Spirit shared with him, three idols in his life. One was watching too much football. Two was watching the news too much. And the third one, Gary wouldn't share. Now, I'm only telling you this because Gary shared it, and then I think Tim Stemple shared it in another sermon. So Gary made it public. These are not secrets. Now, for me, see, Gary referred to those as idols. But if you think about it, they are time stealers. And I know that if Gary were here, he would say, yes, that's true. They're time. I mean, if you spend 3.5-4 hours watching a football game, right? And then you watch like four of them in a day. What have you just lost? 16 hours. 16 hours. And next year, you're not going to remember who won those games, even if they're some of the most exciting games you've ever seen. Well, the same thing for me. And you know, I get suckered in by a lot of the hype. Well, the University of Homosama, oh, their defense is, and their offense is, and they've got this guy, and they've got that guy. It's like, yeah, boy, do they ever. And then over here, the University of Whammy Jammy, they've got this, and then, you know, wow, I got to see Whammy Jammy play Summa, Wama. See these, boy, it's going to be a game of the century. Ooh, I can't wait. Then they talk about all these you know, NFL hopefuls on each team. Do you know how many NFL hopefuls never make it to the first game in the NFL? They get drafted and cut before the season starts? How many? I know this may not make a whole lot of sense to a lot of people, but like every year they give this thing called the Heisman Trophy. It's like to the best football player in all of college football. And everybody, he won the Heisman. Man, is he going to have an NFL career. Go back and study the history of the Heisman Trophy winners. Hardly any of them have had a notable NFL career. Some of them, they play a year or two and boom, they're out of the game. But boy, oh boy, I want to sit there and watch these games. It's like, oh man. I go, and you know what? I had a reality check here. I'm not even going to tell you what game it was. But it was a game that my team was losing. And I'm watching this game, and they come out, and they're playing like goofballs. And I'm thinking, you know, if I were the coach, I'd make these guys run till they puke, and I don't care if they're seniors and this is their last game. I'd make sure they don't get their diploma until they throw up. I couldn't believe the attitude I was seeing. And then, I mean, I got so disgusted, I walked away. That's my team. And I'm like, you know, you guys, it wasn't the whole team wasn't like that, but just enough. And I got to thinking, this is stupid. This is just plain stupid. And I think I said something like this, God, I really don't care if I ever watch another game. And I meant it. Now, what I did not say is, God, I'm never going to watch another game. But I can tell you what happened with me. Something broke in me that night. I'm talking just a couple of months ago. Something broke in me that night. I can tell you right now, the rest of my life, I will not be watching football the way I did. I won't. I may watch, you know, my favorite team. Then again, I might not. It just depends. And if I think they're playing lousy, I might get up and walk away from the television. You know, either change the channel, watch a good John Wayne movie, or just go pray. Or pray and watch a John Wayne movie. Something broke in me. In other words, I'd allowed that to become a time thief. Watching football is not a sin. Come on. But I was getting beaten in that arena. I was losing. He's like, you know what, that's it. Because when I stand before God, he's not going to ask me, okay, the 2012 Rose Bowl, what was the final score? And you know what's going to be embarrassing is if I can remember and tell him. Well, God, you should have been there. I was. Time. He is fighting us for our time. The time that we would use to be here in church. The time that we would use for prayer. The time that we would use for worship. And whenever you start talking about giving time for prayer and worship, a lot of people, they get defensive. It's like, well, you're just saying that we can't have a life. That is not it. Let me share something with you. Oh, I didn't write this one down. I'm going to try to remember exactly what the Lord said about our prayer time. The success of your prayer life is not measured by comparing the time you spend in prayer to the time those in full-time ministry spend in prayer. The success of your prayer life is measured by you giving the Lord the time He requires of you. That's how you measure your success, your prayer success. Are you giving Him what He wants of you? Forget about me. Forget about Gary Carpenter or Dave Roberson or anybody else in this room. It's you. And if He tells you, look, I want 30 minutes a day out of you. Give me 30 minutes of prayer every day. Do you realize that you are just as successful in His eyes as the person He says, give me 6 hours a day? Because you've done what He said to do. See, Satan, he'll come at you with condemnation. Ha! You only pray for 30 minutes today. I'll bet you Pastor Jim prayed for 5 hours today. And you think you're called to serve God? Then you get on these guilt trips. It's like, you know what? Cast those imaginations down. Don't measure yourself against anybody else. It's between you and the Lord. But our time, He is fighting us so hard for our time. Listen, how many times have you guys said, oh, you know what? Things are going to be different now. And boy, you know, you spend some time in prayer for a few days. Then about a month goes by and you realize, I got taken out. How'd that happen? Well, that's not going to happen again. And you know what happens. But here's what's interesting. If you keep pressing and fighting for your time, eventually the takeouts begin to diminish. He's fighting us for our time. What's another one? Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And this whole thing of time, it's not just prayer. You know, it's prayer. It's worship. It's getting into the Word. You really can't include fasting in that one because you can be fasting no matter what you're doing. But it's these other things where He fights us. Now, here's a second one. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Weariness. Weariness. This, don't think in terms of weariness as meaning simply, I'm tired. Weariness as feeling like, I'm tired of doing this and not seeing results. That kind of weariness. You know, we've been doing this for, you know, how long? Confessing or praying or whatever. And you know, where? Where is it? Where are the people? Where's the revival? What's going on here? I mean, if we're not going to get results, then why do we keep doing this? Well, remember, the results are taking place first inside of us. God is preparing us to host or to steward revival. He's preparing us spiritually. And this is why, I mean, He's really worked on me, my perspective on all of this. This is why I'm more willing to wait than ever before. Because I want to be prepared to steward what happens. A part of the stewarding process. And see, all of you guys that are here, been here for a while, you may not see it this way or may not understand it this way, but it's not just about me, pastor, stewarding. It's about us together stewarding this. See, all of you, every single one of you. This isn't just preacher rhetoric. I'm serious. Every single one of you playing a role in the stewarding of this revival. having something to do in this. So this thing of the weariness, I'm tired of going to prayer, or I'm tired of praying, I'm tired of the confessing, I'm tired, you know, why do we keep having Sunday night service? Ain't nobody shows up. Why do we keep doing this? Why do we keep doing that? Well, let's see, because God has not said stop. I mean, what better reason do you need? Remember the thing about you don't measure your prayer success by how much you pray compared to... Okay, you don't measure your church success by what you see in the natural. You measure your church success by being obedient to the instructions of the Lord. Let's look at another one. Look in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. He's fighting us in the arena of money, finances. Let's just use some natural logic, okay? More people would seem to mean more money. Very simple. Less people would seem to mean less money. Well, then we get all spiritual. Yes, but if God could beat the enemy with Gideon's 300, then God... I know all of that. But the money's got to come from somewhere. I mean, we don't print it downstairs, all right? If you're from the government and you're watching this right now, we do not print money, okay? It doesn't happen like that. The money has to come from somebody. It comes from around the world. One of my prayers, one of my confessions, you know, God, continue to speak to people and organizations, whatever those organizations call themselves, around the world, to continually be sending finances into this ministry for the work of the kingdom. The money has to come from somewhere. And it does. I don't care where it comes from. Well, that's not true. I will not knowingly accept money that has come about as a result of a crime. In other words, if Mr. Drug Dealer starts attending the church and I know the money he's putting in the offering is a result of the drug deals, he gets it back. I don't care how much he has put in. It is illegal to receive that kind of money. Okay, but that stuff aside, I don't care where it comes from. I don't care if it comes from lost people or saved people. It doesn't matter to me. Well, bless... Did you hear about the guy? It was down in, I think, West Virginia. Hit the lottery. I mean, this guy's got millions. And he's a Christian. As far as I know, you know, filled the Holy Ghost, went to a Pentecostal church. I won't say which denomination, but it's one I was a part of. Hallelujah. And he was going to give a tithe. You know, I mean, he believed, well, you got a tithe. He was going to give his tithe to his church. And the pastor said, we're not taking that money. That's the devil's money. It's cursed. Or, I mean, however it was put. And I'm thinking, dude, send it here. I will pray over that money and sanctify it. It's not cursed money. That's not the devil's money. Okay, if a Christian has it in his hands to do with what he wants, I don't think it's the devil's money any longer. It would seem to me like it's been transferred from the devil's kingdom over into the hands of the righteous. No problem. Now, listen, don't anybody say, well, glory, I'm going to play the lottery. No, no. That's not what I'm hinting at here. What I'm saying is he's fighting as far as the money is concerned. He's fighting as a congregation, but individually. He's fighting you. And I'm not standing here talking about, well, the giving's gone up and the giving's gone down. He's fighting. Because he knows that the money will not be used flippantly. He knows that the money is going to be used for kingdom purposes. He also knows that we're no longer looking at what happens within these four walls. We're looking beyond these four walls to do whatever we can with the money for kingdom purpose, even if that means helping another church in this town, in this state, in another country. In other words, we, for all of us, see ourselves now. We need to see ourselves as a financial storehouse, a granary of money for the kingdom. And the millions can come in. They can flow in. And then, Father, what do we do with this? Well, I want you to send a half a million too. Okay. It's out of here. I want you to send 10,000 over. Okay. It's out of here. Well, boy, bless God, Brother Martin. Man, if we had that kind of money coming in, gee whiz, we'd get a new building. Only if God says get a new building. Yeah, but if we got like millions, I mean, we could get a new building. Only if God says. Now, I talked to him long and hard about it. You know, God, how about that building? But if you think that would be the first thing that would pop into my mind, no, no, no. Oh, no. Father, what? This is, you know, we're stewards here. Now, what do you want done? How do you want this money invested for kingdom purpose? In what church do you want it invested? In what ministry do you want it invested? Just say so. Just let me know. And this is how we'll work with it. So finances. And some of you have been challenged financially. And you may face more financial challenges to come. But you know what? It's part of the war we're fighting. Now let's get to the fourth one. Look in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I'm not going to read this whole passage. I'm just going to pick up in verse. Well, we are going to read a bunch of it. Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wast cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He's fighting us in the area of our lukewarmness. He's fighting to keep us lukewarm. So what do you mean by lukewarm? We do not take this seriously. We don't take our church attendance seriously. We don't take the punctuality seriously. Remember the other day there was a message, and in that message the Lord shared how that there are some people who attend here, that they need to break out of their shell and they need to come forward during praise and worship. Well, there are people who haven't done that. People that should be doing that. I'm not saying 100%, totally up to you. But there are people that have not done that that are supposed to be doing that because it's going to represent a spiritual breakthrough for you. Now, whether you do it or not, it's totally up to you. And again, there's no condemnation. I'm just reminding you of what the Lord said. The lukewarmness. The lukewarmness of let's see here. I could do this or I could go to church. Which do I want to do the most? I want to do this over here. You could be here. And see, a lot of people will say, well, now you're getting into legalism. You're trying to control people's lives. I am not. We just read the passage of Scripture this morning where it talks about that we're supposed to be hanging around people who are holding on to the word of truth. And the Bible says that we're supposed to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The days are short. These are admonitions from God, not from a pastor. These are admonitions a pastor is passing on that have come from God. The lukewarm thing of, well, you know, yeah, I can pray and all this other, but, you know, I really don't need to. I really don't have to. And you guys understand what I'm talking about. The commitment level isn't there. You know, this whole thing about, well, I wish you were hot or cold. I know for years I heard this thing about, you know, well, hot means on fire for God. Cold means you're just not living for God at all. Lukewarm means, you know, you're straddling the fence of commitment. You know, half in, half out. That's not what that means. This whole thing of lukewarm, I did a little reading on this, and it's kind of interesting. Evidently, back in those days, I guess maybe if a person wasn't feeling good, or if their stomach was upset or whatever, they would get water to lukewarm, you know, whatever lukewarm means, and they would drink it to to induce vomiting, you know, to purge themselves of whatever. And hot water or cold water wouldn't do that. And then obviously hot water has its benefits. Cold water, if you're thirsty, you know, what do you want to drink? You know, cold water, all right? So this is why he's talking about, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That's, now that you know a little bit more about that, it's kind of gross, isn't it? He says, lukewarm, indifferent, spiritual slumber. Satan is fighting to keep people lukewarm, to miss the severity of the battle. Look what he says here, beginning in verse 17, he continues in this word to them. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, you know, all these people out there say, well, you know, if you're really in the favor of God, you're going to be wealthy and have lots of money. That, do you realize that that is a message from Satan to set people up to be lukewarm? He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now what, you know, we were talking this morning about the gold versus the wood, hay, and the stubble. Now he says, buy of me gold tried in the fire, pure, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, to be zealous therefore, and repent. In other words, this whole lukewarm thing, God says it requires repentance. That's how serious this is. I mean, I read things like this and it's like, gee, man, I got to look at myself here in this. How lukewarm am I? Where do I stand in all of this? You know, maybe it goes beyond just watching too much football on Saturdays during football season. What else? I don't watch basketball, don't watch, you know, baseball. I mean, I don't watch a whole... But what else is going on here? I need to really just figure... For me, let alone for all of us here in this congregation, he says, To be zealous. That means you have to make a decision. I will be zealous. I don't feel too zealous right now, but my zeal for the Lord, my zeal for the things of God, I make a decision will be greater than my interests in other things. My zeal for God will be greatest than my interest in my own family. That does not mean neglect. It just means He now has first place. Everybody says Jesus has first place in their life. Everybody does. Well, He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. You know, we used to use that verse when I was growing up to witness to people. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, sinner. Let him in. And that is not what this is about. Jesus is saying, I'm standing at the door of the heart of the believer. And I'm saying, and I'm knocking, hey, would you let me in? You shut me out here. Let me in. If you let me in, we're going to fellowship. And then verse 21, he says, to him that overcometh what? Lukewarm. To him that overcometh lukewarm, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You say, well, wait a minute. Jesus was never lukewarm. That's right, He overcame it. He overcame every temptation to slack off in His obedience to the Father. Well, I just don't believe Jesus ever had those kind of thoughts. Hold on. He was tempted like as we are. He was tempted to slack off. Well, you say that in front of some people, man, they'll call you a heretic. But if he was tempted like as we are, that means he was tempted to watch too much football on Saturday. Now, I know they didn't have football, okay? But as an example, yeah, he was tempted, but he overcame. And he says, you have to overcome too. We don't have to turn to this. But all of this that I've just read here in Revelation about the lukewarm, it goes along, it produces what happens in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus says, sower sows the word, and Satan comes immediately to steal the word. And he talks about all these different, you know, sown by the wayside, you know, don't have any root, cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, all of these things. See, that's lukewarm. Lukewarm is like the umbrella that cover all these things. Because when you have a zeal for the Lord, then you're going to end up being the Mark chapter 4, verse 20, where he says, these are the ones that hear and receive and bring forth 30, 60, 100-fold. 30, 60, 100-fold of what? Of the word that's been sown into their life. They'll begin to bear the fruit of everything that is concerned with the word. And over it, you don't have to turn to it, but Matthew 13 has the same story as Mark 4 about the sower sowing the word. But in Matthew 13, the word understand is used, where he says, these are they that hear and understand. So between Mark and Matthew, here's what we have. We have people who are hearing the word. They are receiving it. They're hearing it. They're receiving it. But then they're understanding it. That understand isn't simply a matter of, I comprehend and that's it. It also lends itself over to, I comprehend and apply that which I comprehend. I've heard it, I've received it, but I also understand it and put it into practice. Now for us, when it comes to this warfare, we can only win this through unconventional methods. Church attendance by itself does not win. But I think you know what will. Prayer, primarily praying in tongues, fasting, worship, primarily private worship, but you know, corporate worship as well. The Word, reading, meditating, confessing, so forth, the Word. Now I want to read something to you, and I just need a few more minutes. I want to read this to you. This was a prophecy that came forth March 2nd, 1989, the very first service that was held at the prayer center in Tulsa. When you have done all you know to do to stand, stand therefore, saith the Spirit of grace. For truly I desire by my power to shake this place. For taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and again I would say, when you have done all you know to do, stand. Stand therefore. The key word shall be endurance, saith the Spirit of grace. For I will teach you by my power and by my Spirit how to keep building in power until your endurance will produce my desired will in this place. For I will train you, saith the Spirit of grace, about the snares and the traps of the enemy. For if you will pray and make it past those hard places, I will give you divine wisdom and understanding that will at last produce power that you can say is of me. For my miracles do I desire to pour out of you. I desire to shake this city and train many people before this first phase of what I want to do is through. So gird yourself up and be strong on my behalf, for I'll show you some things by my Spirit that you can have for an eternity. They will last. So I'm giving you equipment that will work a great reward. For many of you are hungry and have desired to see these things, and I will lead you into that kind of reward. So be brave and stand strong, saith the Spirit of grace. I will work mighty, mighty miracles before this is done. You will not lose your place, for your reward shall be exceedingly great. So heed what the Spirit will say, for something new I begin this day. For great peace is my desire for you, that you may fellowship with me in love, and I can filter through and through your life. I desire to take you from where you are to a place with me, a place you have known about way down deep in your spirit that from the foundations of the world I have prepared for you. So, as I lead you from place to place, I desire to flow through you with grace. And if you will edify and edify and edify yourself, you will see before this is through, I will purge from you everything that is causing you to fail. You will not only taste the victory that changing circumstances can bring, but you will taste the victory of resounding peace inside you that will dominate everything in the circumference around you. Oh, for edification, 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 higher, higher, higher in me, that you will complete the first foundation of your life, that I may be able to move you into intercession that you can cause those that are bound to be set free. For Satan is furious, saith the Spirit of grace. He already is mad, and as a whirlwind is stirring up the demons against this place. But stand fast and edify yourself into a place with me, and when the storm comes, you will be delivered. Oh, you will be able to deliver the power that is of me. So be glad, for the well springs of life and the counsel is in the heart of man. I will draw it out, for there is many matters of wisdom that I desire you to understand. For I will teach you to walk in power. For my children, the thing between what I desire and what is now taking place is being purged every hour. For many people come to this city for training, you see, and, oh, I desire to give them full training that they may leave in my power. So, all of you who said, I hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be full. For I'll bring you into a place with me. Yes, for I will bring you into a place with me. When we have done all we know to do to stand, we stand. And then they've turned this into a confession. Thank you that your power is shaking. And it says here the prayer center, but we could make it Grace Christian Center. And everyone who comes, we are taking the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit. And when we have done all we know to do, we stand. We stand. The key word for us is endurance. You are teaching us by your power and by your Spirit. Therefore, we keep building in power, and our endurance is producing your desired will in us and at the Grace Christian Center. Thank you for training us about the snares and traps of the enemy. We are continuing to pray and make it past the hard places. Thank you for the wisdom and understanding that produces power, which is totally of you. Thank you for pouring out of us your miracles. Thank you for shaking this city and training many people before this first phase of what you want to do is through. We are girding ourselves up, and we are strong on your behalf. And you are showing us things by your Spirit that we can have that will last for an eternity. Thank you for the equipment you give us that works a great reward. We are so hungry and so desirous to see these things that you are giving us. Thank you for leading us into that kind of great reward. We are brave and we stand strong in you. Thank you for working mighty, mighty miracles. We are not losing our place. Thank you for a reward that is so exceedingly great. We love you and we take heed to what you say to us. Thank you for your great peace that you are working in us. Thank you that we are fellowshipping with you in love, and that love is being filtered through us and through our lives. Father, thank you that you are taking us from where we are into ever deeper places in you. Thank you that these are the places that you have given us to hunger for and that you have prepared for us from the foundation of the world. You are leading us from place to place. You are flowing through us with grace. We are edifying ourselves and edifying ourselves and edifying ourselves as you have taught us, and you are purging us from everything that would cause us to fail. We not only taste the victory of changing circumstances, but also the victory of resounding peace on the inside that dominates everything in a circumference around us. Our lives are dedicated to edification, 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 higher, higher and higher in you, and our foundation is so sure, so unshakable. Thank you that through the process of edification, you are able to move us into intercession. Thank you for the kind of intercession that enables those who are bound to go free. Though Satan is furious and mad and is stirring up demons against us as a whirlwind, we stand fast, edifying ourselves continually into a place with you, and when storms come, we are delivered. Thank you that we are those who are able to deliver the power that is of you. We are so glad for the wellsprings of life and the counsel in our hearts that you are drawing out so that we understand many, many matters of wisdom. Thank you, Father, that we are being taught to walk in power, and you are purging us of every obstacle that lies between this outpouring and us. Father, we thank you that many people are coming for training and equipping in fullness and are leaving in your power. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, and according to your word, we shall be filled to the full because you are surely bringing us into a place with you. You are surely bringing us into a place with you. Now, that was 1989. Within the last month, another prophecy came forth. This word came through a different vessel who did not know about this 1989 prophecy. I'll read this one to you. Endurance means the person could have chosen not to go through what he went through. He made a conscious decision not to walk away, not to back out. Why would he do that? Why would he make a decision to go through something? He saw past what was in front of him. He saw the benefits, the rewards of not wilting, of not giving an inch to the enemy of the soul. He prized what I could give him more than the temporary reprieve of not enduring would have given. Endurance plays a role in seeing your faith become a manifest reality. Endurance keeps you from fainting in your mind because of what you see, because of what you hear. Endurance lives in the realm of the Spirit. Endurance is part and parcel of the grace that I have given to my church. Without it, endurance, you would not be able to withstand the constant onslaught of the enemy. Without endurance, you would lead a life dominated by your soul and emotions that are not your new nature. Endurance is a critical key for you to see your world change. Notice I said your world. You see, as your world changes, as you change, you begin to walk into more and more of who you truly are. But it takes time. It takes endurance. It takes patience. Every day, you can walk into more and more of who you really are. Every day, you can walk into more and more of the grace that I have for you. But those steps every day mean walking into the unseen. It means walking into a realm of the Spirit that will be new. But I say, walk. I say, don't stop. I say, walk as fast as you can into my grace. Don't get sidetracked. Don't become fatigued. Don't let the things of the enemy draw your attention away from me. That's endurance. That's endurance. You continue to seek me when there's nothing in the natural that says something is happening. Press on anyway. Endure the hardships. Endure the disappointments. Endure the setbacks. But never, ever draw back. When you endure, there will come a day when everything that you have been standing for, everything that you have laid at the altar, everything that you have put into my hands will be done. So endure. Don't give up. Keep standing. Keep your eyes on me. You will not be disappointed. Both of those prophecies are saying the same thing. They're just using different words. Endurance to prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. That's what's going to get us through in this. We are in warfare right now. So what can we do? Endurance. The prayer, the fasting, the worship, and the Word. As we do this, and we keep our hearts and minds open to God concerning those four areas that I identified relative to the attacks, the time, the time, the weariness, the money, and the lukewarmness. If we open our hearts to Him and let Him show us where we're getting whooped in those areas. And the one thing that you can't do is let natural circumstances govern what you perceive. In other words, the money thing. But yeah, my job only pays so much. That's allowing natural circumstances to control what you believe. Look beyond what you see. That's the only way you're going to truly be able to endure. I don't think we realize how many people are counting on us. I don't think we realize how much God is counting on us. You know, I'm not saying that we're the only church in the area doing this. But what if we are? Think about this. What if we are? That doesn't mean there aren't other churches preaching you must be born again. But what if we're the only church in this area walking this path? What if? You realize a lot hinges on what we do. Endurance. Don't be weary in well-doing. Endurance. No matter what we see in the natural, it is impossible to not be gaining ground if we keep doing the things we know to do.